We'll commence our reading tonight in the second chapter of the, or the first chapter of the second epistle by Peter, and at verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We commence tonight a consideration of the second subsection of the second main section of 2 Peter chapter 1. We notice that from verse 12 to 21, we have the section that deals with the apostles. From verse 12 to verse 15, the apostle is speaking of himself and his diligence in respect of the Lord's people. And thus we have the repetition of the singular personal pronoun I. Verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent. Verse 13, yea, I think it meet. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavour. The apostle there is speaking for himself. But now the pronoun changes from the first person singular to the first person plural. And thus in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. When he employs here the first person plural pronoun, he's thinking of the apostles generally, and in particular of himself and James and John and their experience on the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. The occasion, of course, for this section is that, according to verse 15, the apostles were being charged with pursuing, with following cunningly devised fables, by teaching the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this section is Peter's defense of this accusation, that to preach the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was in fact pursuing cunningly devised fables. Of course, what makes the Apostle Peter think of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is undoubtedly his reference in verse 11 to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We have already noticed how that this everlasting kingdom is introduced in verse 11. In verse 5, the Apostle Peter enjoins upon the people of God to supply in their faith courage, and in their courage knowledge. The word add means to supply. Then this same word occurs again in verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered, shall be supplied unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Thus verse 5 is what I supply, verse 11 is what God supplies. He supplies richly, even now, the enjoyment of that future inheritance, that future entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now Peter introduces his readers as he pursues this section, the Transfiguration scene. Now we would remember that this in fact is the setting of the Transfiguration scene. It comes in not only as the reward to Christ for his sufferings, but the reward to the people of God for their sufferings as well. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all direct attention to the transfiguration scene. And all day, the transfiguration from the Lord's experience with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Not just his experience with them there, but what in fact he had to say to them there. And this is important. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All date the transfiguration scene from what the Lord Jesus had to say to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Matthew and Mark say it was after 6 days. Luke says it was about an 8 days after. Of course, the critics of the scriptures say, well, surely this is a contradiction. Says Matthew and Mark, it was after 6 days. Says Luke, it was about an 8 days after. But of course, there are no contradictions in the scripture. When Matthew and Mark say it was after 6 days, they're merely following the Jewish custom of reckoning from the end of the day to the beginning of the next. And thus, they say, after 6 days. But Luke, of course, he writes to a Roman governor, the most excellent Theophilus. And he writes to a Roman as the Romans would understand. And thus he includes the one end of the first day and the other end of the seventh day, and says it was about an 8 days after the Roman custom. And of course this makes the matter very precious. We will not stay to speak of it now, save to mention that Matthew and Mark say after 6 days. The numeral 6, of course, is very easy to understand in the scriptures. It speaks of labour without rest. 6 days shalt thou labour, and do all thy work. The numeral 6 speaks of labour without rest. And of course, the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be rest after those 6 days. That is for the people of God. But, says Luke, it was about an 8 days. Why 8? 8, of course, in the scriptures, is the number of the new creation. And there shall be then an enjoyment of new creation conditions in our Lord's millennial reign, preparatory to the full enjoyment of them in the eternal state. But Luke has this to say. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. That is, the sayings of the Lord at Caesarea Philippi. Now, what were in fact the sayings of the Lord at Caesarea Philippi? He had something to say to the disciples with regard to himself as the Messiah. Something to say to the disciples with regard to themselves. What had he to say with regard to himself? The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. He announces at Caesarea Philippi that he was going to be rejected, and he was going to be slain, but he was going to rise again. But he had this to say: the Son of Man shall come in his own glory, and in the Father's, and of the holy angels. These were the sayings at Caesarea Philippi concerning himself. But what did he say to his disciples? He says this: if any man will to come after me, as you should read, if any man willeth or desireth to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall save it. And whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's glory, and of the holy angels. And he goes on to say, but I tell you of a truth, there will be some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God, says Luke, says Matthew, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, says Mark, the kingdom of God come with power. And we all know full well what the Lord Jesus meant when he said that. Some standing here that shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Why did they see that? They saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration. For the Mount of Transfiguration was just a picture and miniature of the coming kingdom, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and the kingdom of God coming with power. Thus at Caesarea Philippi, here's this to say: with regard to himself as the Messiah, he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be slain, but one day he'll come in glory. With regard to the disciples, you'll have to exercise self-denial, a preparedness to lose your life down here, and with the future prospect of sharing his glory. Now that's just the setting of the transfiguration here in 2 Peter chapter 1. It has to do with God supplying to his people by way of reward what they themselves have supplied in this corrupt and evil world. And my dear brethren, we may take time to consider this later, that our Lord's coming kingdom is going to be the occasion when there shall be displayed the rewards that the Lord shall give to his people for their fidelity to him during the time of his rejection. Now we consider first of all this verse 16. For we have not followed out cunningly devised fables when we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, I pointed out on a former evening that the Apostle Paul found it necessary in his epistles to warn the people of God against fables. He does this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He speaks of fables and endless genealogies. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, old wives' fables. That's again repeated in 2 Timothy 4. And in Titus chapter 1, he speaks of Jewish fables and commandments of men. But when he speaks of fables, he's thinking of the mythical teaching that was abroad all around in that day. But when Peter here speaks of cunningly devised fables, he's not referring to the mythical teaching that was around them, but to the fact that the apostles were being charged with cunningly devised myths when they preached the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word cunningly devised occurs only here, and again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, with regard to Timothy, the sacred writings are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The expression able to make wise. But there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's in a good sense. But here in 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, it is in a bad sense. That is, the apostles were being charged with following after artfully framed myths. Artfully framed myths that were the product of human cleverness. Thus the charge was made. You're preaching that the one who was rejected and given a cross and hurled out of this world that is going to come again in power and great glory. Why, said the critics, these are cunningly devised fables. These, in fact, are artfully framed myths, the product of human cleverness. But then we ask ourselves this question. What is meant by the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now let me just stop here for a moment to indicate how the Apostle Peter treats of this accusation. He goes on to direct the attention of his reader to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he presents the Mount of Transfiguration as proof that the preaching in connection with the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was not a myth. For the Transfiguration scene was just a picture and miniature of our Lord's future coming in power. And we shall observe in a few moments how the Apostle Peter does this. He takes their attention to the Transfiguration scene. And there's two things to tell them. Is I want to tell you what we saw there and what we heard there. We had his power and coming confirmed to us, confirmed to our sight, confirmed to our ears. We were eyewitnesses of certain things, and we heard certain things. We had both visual and oracular evidence of the fact that our Lord is going to come in power one day. For we were given a glimpse of in miniature on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we ask ourselves now this question. What is meant by his power, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you remember I suggested last night the word to consider this. And I don't remember if I mentioned that his power and coming has undoubtedly to be contrasted with his coming in grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already come in grace. But he's going to come one day in power and glory. And when we think of the contrast between these comings, then there is impressed on our mind the wonder of his coming in power and glory. When he came in grace, he came to save. When he comes in power and glory, he's coming to judge. When he came in grace to save, he came into this world and he was born a babe. swaddled because of the frailty of infant flesh. Very early, there was an attempt to slay him on the part of Herod that caused great weeping. Very early in his public ministry, the endeavour to cast him over the brow of the hill. And as he passed through during his coming in grace, he had nowhere to lay his head. Men spat upon him. Men nailed him to a cross. And says Paul, he was crucified in weakness. All these things characterise his coming in grace. But my dear brethren, what a contrast. What a difference when this Blessed One comes in power. When he comes in power, Revelation 19 tells me he's going to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In righteousness, he's going to judge and make war. He's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of an almighty God. And that's the contrast. He's going to come one day in power. He has already come in grace. And I would just suggest this and sit down. The transfiguration scene was a picture in miniature of his power and coming. That was after he announced to his disciples his rejection and his imminent suffering. Thus, after he'd announced to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi his rejection, his imminent suffering, God, so to speak, takes him up into the Mount of Transfiguration and says, now, I want to give you a foretaste of your coming in glory. And a comparison between Calvary and the Mount of Transfiguration endeavours to impress in our minds the great difference between his coming in grace and his coming in power. Let me just mention one or two things, and no doubt you can deliberate on this in your own study afterwards. You think of Calvary. At Calvary, his visage was marred more than any man. On the Transfiguration, in the Transfiguration, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his face did shine as the sun when he came in grace. This is what happened to him at Calvary. His visage was marred more than any man. But when he comes in power and glory, it will be as it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. His face will shine like the sun. At Calvary, he was crucified between two malefactors. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he appears between Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. At Calvary, about the sixth hour, there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. Calvary was shrouded in darkness. What of the Transfiguration? Well, the cloud of glory overshadowed them. Not a cloud of darkness, but a cloud of glory. At Calvary, his Father's voice was silent. As we sometimes sing, dumb darkness wrapped his soulless space, the darkness due to me. The Father's, God's back was toward him. The Father's voice was silent. But on the Transfiguration, the Father's voice is heard. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. As he hung in shame upon the cross, this was said to him, if thou be the Christ, the King of Israel, come down and we will believe. But in the Mount of Transfiguration, we have a picture without doubt that he is the Christ. He is the King. We have a picture in miniature of his coming kingdom and his kingdom in power. Now, let us just think of this tremendously interesting verse 16. We shall leave for a moment the last expression, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This will come in when we want to consider Peter's proof, his visual and his oracular proof of the fact of our Lord's coming in power and glory. Now, has anyone anything to tell us on this expression, cunningly devised fables?
Essentially, in the word, it is the part of wisdom.
The word for wisdom is incorporated.
Yes. Doesn't this suggest a natural attraction to natural wisdom, which might have allured and does allure some today in their spiritual thinking? And the charge was that they diverted to what was purely a natural phenomenon and not a spiritual truth.
Yes, the word is wisdom, as I pointed out, it occurs in 2 Timothy 3, which is able to make thee wise. That, of course, is divinely given wisdom. But here, of course, it is natural wisdom. They were being charged with following after fables that were the product of natural wisdom, cunningly devised by natural wisdom, artfully construed by human wisdom.
And the word, as you said, followed out,
yes.
Suggests that they've explored and gone to the extreme of the understanding of these things, and in a sense were superior to the normal run of thought. And that what they produced, whether their critics stand, but appeared to be appealing to believers, but after all, was only an artifice. It was only an extreme interest in natural wisdom and its philosophy.
That's right. The word is not following after, but as you say, following out in the sense of thoroughly investigating. Yes. They were in charge with this.
And there were many men who have written very worthy books, which are worthy of study because they have a wisdom which is a natural wisdom. They don't complement spiritual growth, I know. But the height of the wisdom of the day, particularly Grecian wisdom, is something which has made its mark in the annals of human history. This is no light charge in a sense, and yet it was subtle. In fact,
this was the error, one of the dangers at Colossae. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Philosophy is natural wisdom at its best, at its highest.
You say that this was a Jewish acquisition in contrast to the Gentiles, which were full of sorcery.
Yes, I would think that this would be decidedly Jewish, because the Jew resented the thought that the one whom they rejected as Messiah would come again in power and glory. You will remember that it was only when Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 that he saw the Son of Man at the right hand of God that they took up stones and cast them at him. It was only when he said that. Why? Recently, the Lord Jesus had been in the presence of these very men, the Sanhedrin. And he says, what if ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God? Now it's brought back forcibly to them by what Stephen said. And this is too much for them. Stones and the stone of the dead. They didn't like to think that the one who made him give a cross was now in glory, or would ever come again in glory. And thus this charge was made that what you're saying with regard to his coming in power is just a myth. Not only is it a myth, but it has been cunningly devised by your natural wisdom. Well, I think the very fact that this is penned in an epistle to those who have obtained like precious faith means that Peter felt that he needed to be established in it. Is it the very least?
Chapter 3, you've got sinners scoffing at the idea of the coming of the Lord.
Where is the promise of his coming?
He hadn't made a possibility of saints doubting of his coming. And he establishes the absolute surety of that taking place.
That's correct. He defends the teaching here in a most remarkable way. Now, might I just mention this? When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is our Lord's appearing. The word for coming here, of course, is the word parousia. And there is a line of teaching. In fact, I was taught this when I was younger, that when you have the word parousia, it always relates to the rapture. When you have the word epiphany, it relates to subsequent appearing. Now, that's wrong teaching. The word parousia is used sometimes in relation to the rapture. It is used sometimes in relation to appearing. The word parousia simply means presence. It can relate to his presence in the air or his presence in relation to the earth. Here it says his presence in relation to the earth. In fact, you have both words used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Peter speaks of the brightness of his coming, the epiphany of his parousia. So we dismiss from our mind the line of teaching that the parousia is the rapture only. The word parousia means presence. It can relate to his presence in the air with his people or his presence in relation to the earth.
So that the transfiguration was an experience of the presence?
It was.
Not, as you say, for this, but a miniature of a future degree or extent of that glory.
Yes.
And as you say, the word parousias means presence. And with the display, does it not, though, kind of part with the display of the awareness of the greatness of the person of Christ?
Yes, a second Thessalonians puts it, is the brightness of his presence.
Yes. Coming of the Lord Jesus, could we see two thoughts here? First of all, his own experience in the Mount of Transfiguration. And secondly, in verses 19 to the end, the testimony of Scripture.
Yes. You remember in my opening up, George, I pointed out that after having directed their attention to the Transfiguration scene as being proof of his power and coming, he mentions prophecy in three ways. We have verse 19, prophecy confirmed. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. The transfiguration had confirmed the prophecy. And then we have prophecy interpreted, verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. In verse 21, prophecy given, for prophecy came not in old time, and so on.
What power do you think he displayed in his personal presence?
Well, that will come out most beautifully. I'll mention now how we'll treat of that in a moment. The word majesty here is the word power. And in fact, Peter uses it with the Lord at the top of the mount. Luke uses it of the Lord at the bottom of the mount when he dispossessed the young man of the demon. And in a few moments we'll come to distinguish between his majesty displayed on the top of the mount and his majesty displayed at the foot of the mount in the dispossession of the demon. That's a very interesting question.
Ironically enough, no one would know better than Peter how capable the Jews were of inventing cunningly devised fables.
Yes.
We've only just a glance at what is available to us in our commentaries concerning Targums and ancient Jewish legend to find that they were possessed of the most fantastic notions. And I judge that it was these fantastic notions which Israel had, principally with regard to their future, irrespective of their own moral condition, of course. I judge it was those fantastic notions which caused Peter's blunder in both Matthew 16 and Matthew 17. In 16, in trying to banish the thought of the cross, and in chapter 17, in trying to bring in the millennium without redemption.
That's correct. Peter thought that the millennium had arrived and said, let us make three tabernacles. Now then, you remember that last night I pointed out that this word eyewitnesses is a very interesting word, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I pointed out that it's a different word to what we have in Luke chapter 1, where Luke writes of those which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. This is a different word altogether. The word employed here is something that is permitted only to the initiated. That is, Peter and James and John were eyewitnesses, but only as initiated persons. I wonder why it was only for the initiated. Well, the reason is just this. It wasn't then the time for the world to see a display of our Lord's majesty and glory. This is, as we've been reminded, a preview. And it was a preview only to the initiated. Thus, when Peter says, we were eyewitnesses, he indicates that this wasn't given to everyone. This was only given to the initiated. And Peter and James and John were the initiated who were permitted to be eyewitnesses of His Majesty on the Mount of the Transfiguration. Now, an interesting thing is this, that when the Lord Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, He said to His disciples, Let me tell no man what things ye have seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. When they come down from the mount, He says, tell no man what things ye have seen until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Now Peter says, I want to tell you what we saw. And I want to tell you what we heard. And behind that there is this. I can do it now. The Son of Man is now risen from the dead. And I can now tell you what we saw and what we heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were initiated eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Now then we come to think of what's involved in this word Majesty. The word Majesty, of course, recurs in the New Testament Scriptures, but in an authorized version, but it's not always the same word. It's not the same word as we have for Majesty in Hebrews 1, verse 3, where we're told He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 8, verse 1, set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Jude Epistle, verse 25, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion and power. In Hebrews 1, in Hebrews 8, and in Jude Epistle, the word relates to divine majesty. But here it's not His divine majesty. They were not witnesses of His divine majesty. The word for majesty here means greatness. It means magnificence. It means glory. Thus, says Peter, on the Holy Mount, we were initiated witnesses, and this is what we saw, the greatness and the magnificence of a man who had been divinely honoured. If the world rejected Him, if this earth had no place for this man, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says, as initiated persons, we were eyewitnesses of the greatness and the magnificence and the glory that God gave Him. This was a preview. Now we come to this. The word majesty is used by Luke as he depicts for us the scene at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, you have at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration incident when the Lord Jesus dispossessed the young man of the demon. And Luke 9, verse 43 says, let's get the verse. They were amazed at the mighty power of God. And the word for mighty power is the majesty. We were amazed at the majesty of God. Now what is the difference between the majesty at the foot of the mount and the majesty on the top of the mount? The difference is just this. At the foot of the mount, it was majesty displayed in an act of power. Majesty displayed in an act of power when He dispossessed the young man of a demon. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, without a word being uttered, without an act being performed by Him, they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. It wasn't majesty witnessed in some act that God did by Him, but majesty, glory and magnificence unstintedly conferred upon His person by God Himself. That's the contrast. At the foot of the mount, it was majesty displayed in an act of power. On the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, He didn't utter a word, did the Saviour. Nor did He perform an act of power. They were witnesses of majesty, magnificence, and honour and glory, unstintedly lavished upon this blessed man. Thus, says Peter, He received from the Father honour and glory. Honour, what was that? This is My beloved Son. Glory, the voice came from the excellent glory. The honour was what God said. This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The glory was this. It came to Him by the excellent glory. Now, the setting is just this, dear brethren. The world denied Him honour and glory. Peter would have honoured Him, but in a wrong way. He would have honoured Him with Moses and Elijah. Let us make 3 tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Only God the Father could honour Him aright. And this God the Father does by causing His Son to be seen unique in His unique magnificence and majesty. In fact, the language is Jesus only. This is the majesty that they saw on the top of the mount. Thus they saw His majesty. Peter says, here's the first proof that He's going to come in power. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Yes, men might give Him a cross, but God has given us to see His majesty. That's what we saw.
These thoughts remind us of the Apostle Peter before the Sanhedrin. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.
That's correct, yes.
We notice
that he says in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's what we saw. In verse 18, this voice which came from heaven, we heard. Thus there was the visual and oracular testimony. We saw and we heard, and that's all that anyone should need. Peter says they're not fables. We have seen and we have heard. We have seen, verse 16, we have heard, verse 18. Does anyone anything to say about what they saw, His Majesty, before we're going to consider what they heard?
In the interlinear reading I have here, the thought is, have you come looked on at that greatness? His greatness, certainly,
yes.
But the transcendent and unique and distinctive characteristic to be emphasized of that greatness. Which would suggest that here was something which was beyond the words that Peter described. Just that greatness. And a greatness which they were particularly gathered to become observers of. Yet to be described. That greatness.
Yes, it's remarkable that this wasn't displayed to the world. It was displayed at the foot of the mount in an act of power. But not in the glory of His passion, as it was on top of the mount. That has yet to be a public display. Now then, shall we go on to what they heard? Verse 18 says, now not jumping over verse 17, we'll come back to that, but we're considering now what they heard. Verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard. Now, so important was this, that Peter has three things to tell us. He tells us whose voice it was, how it came, and what it said. We heard. And so important was it that Peter heard, that he said, now I want to tell you whose voice it was, I want to tell you how it came, and I want to tell you what it said. Whose voice was it? Verse 17. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice. It was the voice of God the Father. And my dear brethren, there can be no more important voice than this. Thus Hebrews 12 says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. It was an important voice we heard. Not a voice of no consequence, but the most important voice that could be heard. It was the voice of God the Father. Now, how did it come? Verse 17 says, there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. Verse 18 says, this voice which came from heaven. Notice the two expressions here, the excellent glory and heaven. Now, Authorized Version says, in verse 17, there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And again, verse 18, from heaven. But the two words are actually different. The word in verse 17 is, there came such a voice to him by the excellent glory. Not from, but by the excellent glory. And the word in verse 18, this voice which came from means out of heaven. Now, my dear brethren, this is very important. The voice came by the excellent glory, and it came out of heaven. Now, having noticed the different words, by and from, let us also notice the word came in verse 17 and 18. The word came in verse 17 and 18 is the same as the word born in verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word is, for the prophecy was not born in old time by the will of men. The word is not just it came, but it was born. For prophecy came not, was not born of old time by the will of men. Now then, let's observe. It was born out of heaven. It was born by the excellent glory. I want us to understand this, brethren. To me, this is most precious. This voice was born out of heaven as to its source. It was born to him by the excellent glory as to its vehicle. Now let me repeat. It was the Father's voice. What greater voice? The place from whence it came, it was born out of heaven. And then the vehicle by which it came, it was born to him by the excellent glory, by the sublime glory, by the Shekinah glory. Let me repeat this. It was the Father's voice. It came out of heaven, born out of heaven, and it was born to him on the vehicle of the sublime glory, the Shekinah glory. What an occasion, dear brethren. Thus we would say, how wonderful. Could there have been a more important occasion than this? What greater voice than the voice of the Father? What greater source than heaven itself, out of heaven? What greater vehicle than the sublime glory? But then, what greater person,
amen,
to whom it came than God's beloved Son? But then, what did the voice say? The voice said two things. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mr. Darby's ending is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. Now thus the voice said two things. Number one, this is my beloved Son. This indicated that the one who was addressed was the subject of the Father's love. This is my beloved Son, the subject of the Father's love. Secondly, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I found my delight, he was the object of his Father's delight. Thus, says Peter, it was the Father's voice, born from heaven itself, born to him in the vehicle of the excellent glory. And it testified two things, that here was one who was the subject of his Father's love and the object of his Father's delight. Thus, if the world hated him, the voice made it clear that the Father loved him. If the world scorned him, the voice made it clear that the Father delighted in him. Now there's what they heard. An analysis of verses 17 and 18. Now I'm sure you've all thought a great deal on the Mount of Transfiguration, of what they saw and what they heard, and how that this is going to be a beautiful picture of the coming kingdom. I'm sure you want to tell us all just exactly what you've learned from that.
The evangelists tell us that the voice came from the bright cloud that overshadowed them. Here Peter refers to the voice that coming from heaven. Would there be any special significance?
Yes. Heaven and the excellent glory, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, are not the same. Matthew says, out of the cloud. Out of the cloud, you see? And that cloud, of course, I believe, is the excellent glory. But Peter, by using two different words, from heaven, out of heaven, and by means of, the vehicle of the excellent glory, means that both are different. Its source was heaven itself. The vehicle that seemed to carry it to him was the sublime glory, the Shekinah itself.
Even the apostles?
Yes, I think it is significant. Matthew's record of the Transfiguration corresponds with Peter's record. It's different to what you find in Mark and Luke. Two things that Matthew mentions, that Peter mentions, that are not mentioned in the others. Only Peter speaks of the cloud overshadowing them. Only Matthew speaks of the cloud overshadowing them. And Peter speaks of the excellent glory. And the cloud that overshadowed was the excellent glory. Because overshadowing there, if you have Mr. Darby's translation, you know, and this is a footnote, it's not overshadowing in the sense of causing a shadow, but overshadowing them in the sense of covering them with glory. It was the cloud of glory covering them with glory on the transfiguration. Mark and Luke tell us that the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Neither Mark nor Luke record the Father as saying on the Mount of Transfiguration, "In whom I am well pleased." Matthew does, and Peter does. It's exclusive to Matthew and Peter. The others tell us that God said this at his baptism, but not in the Transfiguration. But Matthew and Peter tell us that God actually said that on the occasion of his Transfiguration as well. Now, what is the thought? Matthew gives the Transfiguration scene against the background of our Lord's rejection. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 15, the Lord Jesus is heard, in Matthew chapter 16 we're told, he left them and departed. The opening verses of Matthew 16 tells us, he left them and departed. That indicates he's having to leave the nation of Israel. Then he says, at the foot of the Transfiguration, how long shall I be with you? The whole scene is against the background of his rejection and his having to leave the nation of Israel. And the whole scene seems to be the New Testament example of what took place in Exodus chapter 32, is it 33, in connection with Moses. When Moses found it necessary, because of the apostasy of the nation of Israel, on the occasion of the golden calf, to pitch the tabernacle without the calf and call it the tent of congregation, God signalled his approval of what Moses did in a twofold way. The cloud came down and covered the tent that Moses pitched. Then we're told that God spake to Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. Thus, perhaps three things I should mention. When Moses found it necessary to leave the nation of Israel because of their apostasy, we're told that he pitched the tabernacle afar off answers to the high mountain. Afar off with Moses, a high mountain with Jesus. In connection with Moses, the cloud come down, God signals approval. In connection with Jesus, the cloud of glory descended and covered them. God spake to Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend, and God spoke to his Son on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, this voice wasn't specifically for the disciples. Peter says, the voice came to him. Which voice? We heard it. We only heard it, but it came to him. Thus, if God signified the approval that he had in Moses leaving the nation, he now signifies his approval of his own Son having to leave the nation of Israel as well. Afar off on a high mountain, the cloud covers them, and God speaks to his Son, as it were, face to face. Can you hear at the back? The Shekinah signifies the divine presence. In fact, the word
a very precious connection between what Matthew gives us and what Peter gives us is that not only, as you say, that it's in the background of his rejection, but of course in Matthew, as we all know, we've got God's King, and though he be rejected, he is owning him as his King, as the one who should be King over his kingdom. And in Peter here, we're having that absolutely confirmed to us.
Yes. Well, I thought someone might have mentioned this, I'll mention it now, that the Transfiguration was a beautiful picture and miniature of the coming kingdom. Number one, Peter thought this, for he said, "Let us make three tabernacles." Why did Peter say that? Peter thought, here's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. The kingdom has come. Let us erect the booths and tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. The kingdom has come. Thus Peter thought,
that the kingdom had come at last, and let's get busy and make the tabernacles that belong to the Feast of Tabernacles. Then, secondly, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah with the Lord Jesus. You have Peter and James and John. Now then, you would notice, if you read the synoptic records, that it was only after that Peter and James and John awakened from their sleep that they saw the cloud of glory and Jesus appearing in glory with Moses and Elijah. Now that's significant. Peter and James and John represent Israel, their enjoyment of an earthly scene in our Lord's millennial reign. Today they're sleeping. And they will sleep until the Lord appears in glory with his heavenly saints. There's the beautiful setting. Israel is asleep today. Blindness has overtaken them, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And Israel shall not be awakened from the sleep until the Lord appears in glory with those whom Peter, those whom Moses and Elijah represent, the heavenly saints. Now then, why Moses? And why Elijah? Well, of course, we know that Moses speaks of the law, and Elijah speaks of the prophets, and they testified of Christ. But there's more to it than that. I think Moses and Elijah typify in a most beautiful way the saints who shall share the heavenly side of the Lord's kingdom. Moses died. He had a remarkable burial, but he died. Elijah was translated and didn't die. Now who will share in our Lord's heavenly kingdom? The dead in Christ are going to rise, and they're going to share in it. And then there shall be people, possibly you and I shall be amongst them, translated to heaven like Elijah, and not dying at all. Thus, the Transfiguration is a beautiful picture of our Lord's coming millennial reign. His power and coming.
What is the significance of the admission of the subject of discussion as they talk with him? Other portions remind us it was of his exodus.
Yes.
It's going out.
The idea, I believe, there is this, that Peter and James and John, they rather talk amongst themselves. Let us make the tabernacles. But Moses and Elijah talked with him. It speaks of the particular nearness of his heavenly people. Now, the nation of Israel, restored though it will never share the particular nearness that's going to be enjoyed by the heavenly saints. They talked with him. Then, of course, the subject of the conversation was his decease or his exodus. And I think that we'll discover that's what we're going to talk about in heaven as well, when we talk about that great event that took place at Calvary.
Might be in order to talk about the deceased,
wouldn't
it? Because without that, the coming glory could never be accomplished.
Yes, and it's not deceased in the sense of mere death. His exodus, his going out. Peter uses the same word in connection with his own. The own decease here, in 1 Peter chapter 1. I mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, how that Peter employs, quite repeatedly here, tabernacle language. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavour that we will after my decease. You may have caught that word in the Transfiguration, my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance.
He speaks of the honour which came to him in the voice, and the glory which descended upon him in the cloud. And I'm wondering why...
Can you hear our brother at the back? All right. Speak up a bit, Nigel.
I'm sorry. He mentions the honour which came to the Lord in the voice, and he mentions the glory which came upon him in the cloud. Why doesn't he mention the glory which shone out from his own person? Or is that involved in the honour and glory?
Well, I think that the honour and glory is something that God conferred upon him. The glory that shone in his person, I think, is in addition to this. I would say it was an effulgence of his own person. See what I mean? God gave him honour and glory, but at the same time there was a glory associated with his own person.
Does the Peter have eyewitnesses of his greatness?
Yes. I think his majesty includes both his own personal, and that, as you say, which would be what God confessed upon him.
What about, Mr. Leckie, the glory and honour of Hebrews 2:9?
Yes, I was wondering if someone would mention that.
The order is reversed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it's honour and glory. You see? In Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus crowned with glory and with honour. Now then, I think the idea is this. We see just Jesus now crowned with glory and honour. That is in anticipation of the future dominion that shall yet be realised in him. Because his being now crowned with glory and honour is God's pledge of what will yet happen to him. Thus, God starts with glory. I give thee glory now, and the honour will come more or less later on. But here, in the Mount of Transfiguration, it's a picture of the thing having already come, that it starts with honour and glory. That's the only answer I have to. There may be others. Some suggest that it's glory Godward and honour manward. That may be true. Thus, it's glory Godward first in Hebrews 2, honour manward second, whereas in the Mount of Transfiguration, it's manward first and then glory, because he is the only one who's competent to reign in respect of man, and God shall glorify him because of that. That may be true, I don't know, but I rather think it's Hebrews 2 is anticipation, whereas the Transfiguration is a realization in anticipation.
Is there not some connection in Hebrews 2 with Psalm 8, where it's manhood and with the Lord Jesus' incarnation in view?
Yes.
With a view to the suffering of death.
It's manhood still on the Transfiguration there. General, it's no matter.
It must be, of course.
Yes, there was maybe a lot of words, one thing, before the incident, some of which have not died, and see the Son of Man.
Yes. That's good.
Why is only to mention of the church here? Is it not to be mentioned by Peter? In this epistle, because of the design of the Jewish element, and likewise the Hebrew letter.
Yes. Well, I think that we would be right to say that the Apostle Paul is the one who treats of the saints as a church. John speaks of the saints as a family, whereas Peter speaks of the saints as a kingdom. It's the same company, of course, but viewed from a different angle. And Peter, of course, is occupied with kingdom too.
Have you made a kingdom of peace in Peter 1:3?
That's right, but it's still a kingdom. It's the same people, it's still a kingdom.
About this initiation, Albert, would you say something about the fact that these three disciples were privileged on three occasions, three very different occasions, to witness something of the Lord Jesus?
Mm-hmm. The three occasions were when he raised to life Jairus' daughter, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they witness his glory. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they witness his sufferings. And as he raised Jairus' daughter, they witnesses his power over death. And thus they were initiated, privileged persons to witness on these three occasions. Now, that is why Peter, more than anyone else, speaks of the Lord's sufferings and glory. Because he was privileged to witness above others his sufferings in Gethsemane and his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Would you say that that privilege was extended to the saints who witnessed his resurrection?
I think that what we find in connection with his resurrection is this, that whereas his cross was a public event, his resurrection was a private event. Colossians 2 says of his death that he destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it in his cross. It was something that was done in the open, his cross. But his resurrection was private. Peter says he was shown to witnesses, chosen before of God. That is, the saints were the initiated generally, as distinct from the world. But here, that's right, Peter and James and John initiated, even to the exclusion of the other disciples. In the resurrection, it's the saints in contrast to the world. Peter and James and John, it's even in contrast to the other 8, 9 disciples. But they're still initiated, of course.
little portion there is quoted for Albert, Acts 10:40-41, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God.
That's right.
And goes on to say, even to us who did eat and drink with him, fellowship, after he rose from the dead.
That's right.
It's a wonderful verse.
The word openly in Colossians is all
well, triumphing over them openly in his cross. But openly is qualified. And the word openly is not so much publicly, but openly in the sense of it wasn't hidden, but it was revealed, but only to those who were chosen. The last, you've heard me say before, that the eyes of the impenitent world saw Jesus was in shame on a cross. The next the impenitent world shall see will be when he comes in power and glory.
It's fascinating your view that Peter, James and John represent Israel asleep and not the present dispensation.
Yes. I would say that Peter and James and John represent Israel asleep today and will be asleep until they appear, the saints appear in glory with Christ, Moses and Elijah, you see? And then the fact that Peter says, let us make three tabernacles. The tabernacles is the earthly side of the kingdom, you see? And then the fact that that Moses and Elijah enter into the cloud, that's the cloud of glory, with Jesus, and not Peter and James and John, gives the difference between the heavenly side and the earthly side.
Another hint that he's going to appear past the dispensation, the present one, when he speaks of Moses and Elijah, and then he speaks of Peter, James and John, and the views these two brought together in the one glorious kingdom.
Well, I rather think that the details that I've just mentioned would preclude that, you know. And I think the very fact that there's a future setting, there'll be some standing by Charlotte Tades until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Therefore, it seems to be a picture of something that's yet future, Josh.
And of the apostles, they will share in the administration of the earthly kingdom, will they not? They shall sit upon 12 thrones, set in the 12 tribes of Israel. There will be a dispensation to them as apostles to know. Although they're in the church, in the foundation of the church, to know the glory of millennial kingdom.
Yes, I think when you see the 12 actually reigning, sitting on 12 thrones, it's a bit different to what you have here. Yes, but as you mentioned, the 12 sitting on thrones, Matthew 19, and then Revelation chapter 21, the 12 foundations of the 12 bushels of the land, that's the 12, though forming part of the church, having a particular responsibility in relation to Israel. But I see Peter and James and John here as representing Israel itself.
I think I do too, and for this reason.
I think George does, but he's pointing out something additional.
I think the two further reasons connected with their participation in special revelation on the other two occasions. Because they represent Israel here, because they are one day going to awake and see its glory. Isaiah speaks of that almost in every chapter of his book, or 68 or 66 anyway. And in the house of Jairus, that takes me to Romans 11, life from the dead. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, they too, according to Isaiah, are going to drink the cup of stoning.
You shall drink with me, the Lord said to them. Any other thing to say on the representing the two things you're mentioning, George? Well, now, this is the Son of Man coming, a picture of the Son of Man coming in his power. Now, who is the one who's going to reign? Who's the one to whom God is going to entrust the administration of this coming kingdom? It's the one of whom he says here, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Now, while it is true, God's Son is the heir of all things. He is an heir because he is Son. But there's more involved in his being an heir because he is a son. You get sons today who become heirs, but they're very unworthy heirs. They don't deserve the inheritance that the Father gives to them. But here's one who's not just a son, but he deserves it. For the Father says, this is my beloved Son. In thee is all my delight. Thus John chapter 3 says, and verse 35, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands.
not just because he is Son, but he's a Son whom the Father loves. Thus in this picture of the Son of Man coming in power and in his kingdom, we're made to appreciate that the Son of Man who shall come in his power and his kingdom is no less than the Son whom the Father loves and in whom the Father finds delight. Now then, shall we go on to the remaining verses? Unless someone has anything else to say. I thought someone might have wanted to say a little about the Holy Mount. Why is it called the Holy Mount? But if you're not interested in considering that, move on to the next three verses. That has to do with prophecy. Sometimes people tell me I say everything that's to be said and there's no room for questions, but I'm showing you I just don't say everything. It's impossible, of course, for anybody to say everything. Now, verse 19, we have prophecy confirmed. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, I was in a brother's house in June, and he was studying, I think, this verse, or he had been studying it, and he told me some very good things of this, and that brother's here tonight. Brian, are you going to tell us about the two lines of thought and what you think this means? Tell us now. No, come on, you tell us, Brian. You've got to get these fellows who know things and don't talk to tell us a bit more. Speak out loud, Brian, and tell us. You've got a frog in your throat. You want me to do it then, Brian? There are two lines of thought in this. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Some suggest that the meaning of the verse is that the prophetic word itself is more sure and more steadfast than the Holy Mount experience. They say the verse means, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. That is, the word of prophecy is more sure than what we saw and heard on the Holy Mount. Then the other line of teaching is this, that the Holy Mount experience made more sure, or confirmed to the apostles, the prophetic word they had read and heard. Now we have to make a choice as to what this means. And I know that Brian agrees with me when I say that I accept the latter. That the Holy Mount experience made more sure and confirmed to Peter and James and John the word of prophecy. In fact, the Revised Version makes verse 19 to read, and we have the word of prophecy made more sure. The word of prophecy made more sure. Mr. Darby's translation says, and we have the prophetic word made surer. And I believe that's the idea. Peter's argument is this. We had the prophetic word of the Old Testament that speaks of his power and of his coming. The Lord Jesus, when he was here himself, taught us details about this. But we had the Old Testament prophetic word and the Lord's own teaching confirmed to us in a visual and in an audible way on the Mount of Transfiguration. Thus, it's the prophetic word confirmed to the apostles by what they saw and what they heard on the Holy Mount. Now, would we agree on that?
Well, your first idea there, Albert, would be true at least in this respect, if only in this respect, that the dear saints to whom Peter is writing could rely more on the word of prophecy than they could
on
an experience.
That's right. It's better, of course, to rely on the word than on experience. But, of course, the experience here was a unique experience. It was an experience given to the initiated with a definite purpose to confirm to them. Mm-hmm. Now, this verse 19 emphasizes the importance of prophecy. For the verse goes on to, whereunto ye do well to take heed. Here's the word of God tells us we do well to take heed to the prophetic scriptures. And to me it's tragic today that in certain areas prophetic truth is being set aside. And people today are setting it aside because they say, well, it's controversial. And some magazines, they won't even print articles of prophecy today because they say it's become controversial. Well, if we stop talking about things that are controversial, we'll soon be talking about nothing. For what today has not become controversial? Baptism's controversial. The preaching of the blood is controversial. The truth of the assembly is controversial. Even the impeccability of Christ is controversial. we'd ask ourselves, must we desist from speaking on these things? Certainly not. And I have said in this connection that the spirit of ecumenicity amongst us that would suppress points in which people differ must always be resisted by the people of God. Prophecy, says Peter, you do well to take heed, and I'll take Peter's advice and not neglect prophecy. But what purpose is served by prophecy? Well, says Peter, it is a light shining in a dark place. And what is this dark place? The word dark is a very strong word. It means musky. It means squalid. And prophecy is a light shining in a musky, squalid place. And what is this musky, squalid place? My brother, my sister, if you haven't learned it before, it's the world in which we live. The world in which we live is dark, it's musty, it's unventilated, it's just like a dungeon. The breath of heaven has been excluded. The breath of another world has been shut out, and it's made the world in which we live to be dark, musty, and an unventilated dungeon. But prophecy is a light. The word here is a lamp. A lamp that shines in this squalid world. And shining in this squalid world, it gives the Christian to see it developing the course of things that are set before us in the Word of God. It causes the Christian to be enlightened as to this world's doom, as we're going to see later. And after all, dear brethren, God only knows the future. Only God can state with authority and unerring accuracy in His Word what the future holds. And surely if that's true, we do well to take heed. And remembering that prophecy is just like a lamp that shines in this dark, musty world. But it's a lamp. It's the same word that's used of John the Baptist, where the Lord Jesus speaks of him as a burning and a shining lamp. The lamp shines in the darkness, but doesn't dispel the darkness. It doesn't eliminate the darkness. But Peter's telling us that one day the lamp of prophecy will not be needed. The darkness is going to come to an end. He says, the day will dawn. Notice what he says. As a light, as unto a lamp that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn. You don't need a lamp when the sun's shining. And Peter says, the world shall remain dark and musty until the day dawn. What is this day? The day is at hand. The day when prophecy will have served its purpose and its function, and according to Daniel 9, it will be sealed. What day will this be? This is the day of our Lord's appearing, when you come as the Son of Righteousness with healing on His wings. And prophecy is going to be a lamp in a dark place until our Lord appears, and the day dawns, the Son of Righteousness arises with healing on His wings. But then, of course, there's something else in this chapter. Not the day dawn only, but until the day star arise in your heart. Now, what is the day star? The day star precedes and it accompanies the rising of the sun. The day star is identical in its meaning to the bright and the morning star of Revelation 2 and Revelation 22. The day star is the Lord's coming to the air. And this is necessarily preparatory to the dawn of the day of His kingdom. But here's an interesting expression. Until the day star arise in your hearts. I wonder what the idea is. Well, when the sun rises, this is a public event. The Son of Righteousness arising with healing in His wings will be a public event. It's appearing. But the day star of His coming is a private event. And it's something for the heart. It shall be something for the heart then. And it ought to be something for the heart now. The day star. Mr. Darby writes these lovely words. The heart is satisfied, can ask no more. All thought of self is now forever o'er. Christ, its unmingled object, filled the heart. In blessed, adoring love, its better part. There's anything to say in verse 19, and we'll close the meeting, because rightly the closing verses lead on to what we have in chapter 2. Notice chapter 1 ends with holy men of God. Chapter 2 ends, but there were false prophets. Though there were holy men of God, there were also false prophets. Does anyone have anything to say on verse 19? A tremendously interesting verse, of course.
The section you covered indicates the fact that Christ is the key and the center and the fullness of all prophecy.
Undoubtedly.
Peter, in his first epistle, speaks about those who wrote it but failed to comprehend it, and the angels desiring to look into it. The experience on the Mount, the Holy Mount, had crystallized and, as you say, confirmed prophecy to those to whom it was acquainted. And as such, if prophecy is studied apart from realizing the glory of Christ, then it's joyless. And doesn't this give us the key to the understanding of it all? As experiences alone with Him illuminate the Word and make the Word live.
Yes.
Because they testify of Him. And as such, you put on to cast light, not on Him, on the environment. He cast light on the Word, and the Word then enlightens us.
Yes.
Our character, the days in which we live, and the days that will follow.
That is confirmed
actually in the verse you quoted from 1 Peter 1. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ that was in them to signify, when it testified beforehand. It was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets. And when you read of the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets, it is of course the Holy Spirit speaking about Christ.
You always distinguish between the word of prophecy here and what Paul says in Romans 16, the scriptures of the prophets.
Yes. The word of prophecy here, I think, is the word of prophecy in connection with future events.
And the word of prophecy here, I would say, is the word of prophecy contained in the Old Testament, and the word of prophecy as taught by the Lord when He was here. But the scriptures of the prophets in Romans chapter 16, as no doubt you've learned, George, is the prophetic scriptures. That's the New Testament, the prophetic scriptures of New Testament writings. Not scriptures connected with prophetic events, but just the prophetic scriptures written by the prophets. Well, the idea is this, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets have passed away as to their persons, but their ministry remains. And the prophetic scriptures are the scriptures written by the New Testament prophets. You take the Gospels, for instance. Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. Mark and Luke, they were prophets, you see. And that's true of the whole of the New Testament.
Well, citing John as an example of a shining light, thanks for citing 19. Because John is an example, the best one I know, of the principle that the prophecy came not in time of old time by the will of man. Because we know quite well from Matthew chapter 11 that if John had been left to say his own mind and speak according to his own will, he certainly would have not used the words that he used in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And I think that is a good example of a man being the last of the prophets, being moved by the Spirit of God to speak something which he certainly wouldn't have otherwise said.
Did I understand you to say that verse 19 connects with verse 18? Or had you another verse in mind, eh?
No, I was thinking of the example of John, both as a burning and a shining light, and not speaking according to his own will, but as he was moved by the Spirit of God.
That's verse 19 and verse 21 you're thinking of.
No,
I see, yes.
Yes.
I'm sorry, I wondered if you had a thought on the voice. You see, John was a voice as well.
He was?
Yes. Well, we'll leave 2 Peter chapter 1 there. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for those words contained in our closing hymn. The love that gives, not of the world, but shares all it possesses with its loved co-heirs. And we thank that we are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we are going to share in divine love all that Thou hast given to Thy blessed Son. We praise Thee for the great inheritance that is His. We thank Thee for the great inheritance that shall be ours. His inheritance in righteousness, He deserves it. Our inheritance in grace, we didn't deserve it. But, O God, we pray Thee that what we've considered tonight may give us to appreciate the certain fact of the fact that our Saviour is going to come, not merely in grace, but He's going to come in power. We thank thee that his appearing in power and glory is the divine cure for this world's disorder. Nothing can be right down here until our Saviour shall come in power and glory and take the reins of government and reign for thy glory and for thy pleasure and the blessing of humanity. We thank thee for thy word, our consideration of it. We pray now thy parting blessing, committing us to thy care and our journey homeward, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.